It's that time already. Good morning, everyone. Glad that you're here, and welcome to all of you who are watching online. We do certainly appreciate you and would invite you to join us when you can. If you're in the area, it would be awesome to have you here. Let me begin this morning by reading from Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a psalm of David, and it is a reflection on the revelations of God to humanity. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens, and it makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever, and the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And by keeping them, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they may not rule over me. And then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and your revelation, both in nature and through your Son, Jesus Christ. It is he who came to show us the way and to provide the way for us. And so we rejoice in him today as we worship you. Amen.
Father, all glorious Lord.
It's good to worship and praise the Lord, is it not? Just want to remind you, there is a clipboard going around. Next week, we're trying to begin our once-a-month potlucks, just for fellowship and encouragement. So be sure and get signed up, and we will do our best to find out whatever it is that... to enjoy whatever it is that comes. And so... let us pray once again as we come to God's word. Father, we bless you today. We thank you for your word that is a light unto our path. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear from you today and not from me, Lord, but that we would take the things that you tell us to heart, and Lord, cut those things out that are causing us life problems, and pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be the people that you call us and long for us to be. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, I had fully intended to be in our new study through the book of 1 Peter by now, but as I tried to study and prepare for that first message in the series, I really found the Lord impressing on me that I needed to address a couple of issues that have seemingly begun to take root in our church before I moved on. And so last week, I dealt with the issue of unforgiveness, and I simply don't have time this morning to do a detailed recap of what we studied. I'll hit over it. Unforgiveness.
Why did you say it was in our church? What happened?
I don't want to speak to that.
Well, how do we know what it is?
Well, yes, well, exactly right. If you missed that message, I would definitely encourage you to go back to the website and give a listen to it again. As I said, the implications of that message could have profound impact on all of our personal relationships. And as I said last time to those who are watching online, perhaps considering visiting at some point, I need to say to you that that doesn't mean that we have a bad church here, but just as in every single church, everyone is in process of being conformed to the image of the Lord, being sanctified by him. And so we all need our minds continually transformed by the living Word of God and by the ministrations of the Holy Spirit in order that we stop thinking as ungodly, worldly people and think more and more, aligning ourselves with the way that the Lord wants us to think and behave. So, last time we saw that extending forgiveness to others who have wronged us is required by God. Jesus said that our forgiveness should be without limit. And we were reminded that our forgiveness cost God infinitely more than anything that we might, for whatever reason, find ourselves having to forgive in others. We looked then at Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant, the point of which is God has forgiven our massive sin debt to him through Christ. Therefore, we must forgive others the infinitely smaller sins that they might commit against us. And we gave seven, critical reasons why we have to extend this forgiveness to others. First of all, that we're commanded to. Second, that unforgiving anger has the ability to give the devil power, a foothold in our lives. Third, our Christian testimony is compromised when we don't forgive others. We also said that God may discipline believers for failing to forgive. An unwillingness to forgive may indicate one is not truly saved. God's discipline can fall then on the whole church, as we looked at the story of Achan. God promises also blessings for those who obey these things. And by the way, all seven of those reasons are also reasons why we have to deal with the sin that we're going to talk about today. We gave last seven principles for maintaining good relationships. We have to choose the way of peace. It's not natural to us. Okay? We must not harden our hearts. That is the way to the death of relationships. We must not harbor and nurture our grievances, but we have to let them go. We must not imagine and ascribe motivations. As we saw, we barely understand our own thinking, let alone the way that someone else is thinking and why they do what they do. Fifth, we must accept our share of the blame and more. Why not? That's what Scripture says. Take more than your share of the blame. Sixth, we shouldn't attempt to justify our own actions. And seventh, we have to humble ourselves in order to seek reconciliation. Okay? So our message title today is The Infectious Sin of Gossip. The Infectious Sin of Gossip. And I've given this title because like gangrene or a wound or a yeast that permeates the dough, gossip spreads quickly. It potentially infects the entire body. So may I suggest at the outset a very, very simple principle, and that is this. Speaking about others instead of speaking to them is sin.
Yeah, I agree.
Speaking about others instead of speaking to them is sin. An article posted on the Desiring God website, pastor and author Matt Mitchell explained that the scriptures do not provide a definition of gossip in one location. Instead, they describe gossip in action, and they intimately tie it to the character of the people participating in this tantalizing sin. The Bible often uses the word gossip to describe a kind of person more than just a pattern of communication. So, gossip, there's two different words in the scripture, actually three, but the Greek one is a variation of the same root. Gossip in the Hebrew is the word rakil, and it means to be a talebearer, an informer, or a scandalmonger. Okay? You got a fishmonger? Well, you can have scandalmongers too. It's what they sell. In the New Testament, Greek, pisuthristes or pithusrismos, it's a whispering, a secret slandering. It spoke of the magical murmurs of a snake charmer, or it also spoke of being a detractor. So a gossip is a person who has information about someone that would cast them potentially in a negative light, and who then proceeds to reveal that information to others who have no business knowing it. Okay? Gossipers speak of the faults and the failings of others, or they reveal potentially embarrassing or shameful details regarding the lives of others without their knowledge or approval. And the fact that God considers gossip to be a very serious sin is clear from Romans 1, where God, through Paul, describes the depravity of those who are being given over to the Lord's wrath as punishment. It says there in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips and slanderers. Okay? In fact, in the Old Testament law given to the Israelites, it's commanded by God, you must not go about as a slanderer, that is a talebearer in the King James. You must not go about as a slanderer or a talebearer among your people. And interestingly, the word that's translated there in Leviticus 19 as a slanderer, a talebearer, it's the very same word, rakil, that we just looked at. So what's the difference between a gossip and a slanderer? Gossip is typically true, while slander is false. Slander is the act of uttering false charges or misrepresentations that defame and damage another person's reputation. So if you are sharing information that may or may not be true, or is merely a contrary, defamatory opinion that you hold about someone and their actions, you've crossed over the line from gossip to slander. But the important point here is both gossip and slander are closely related sins in God's eyes. And they are sins that show up in the church and shouldn't. As Paul was inspired to write to the Corinthians, I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. That's not what God wants for his church. As it says in the Psalms, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Well, the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks truth from the heart, and whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others. So why do people gossip? Why do people gossip? Well, it is a propensity of the sin nature. Okay, we all have a sin nature. It's not automatically taken away when we're saved. We're declared by God. We're sanctified enough to go to heaven immediately. But then there's a process of becoming more and more holy, more and more like Christ. So gossip is a propensity of the sin nature. As we just saw in Romans 1, people find perverse pleasure in hearing about and then sharing the faults and the foibles of others. That's why there are so many tabloids when you go to the grocery store. Okay, when you get up there to the checkout line, there's a whole rack of them there. The Sun and the Inquirer and the Star and the Globe and even People magazine are filled with stuff that wallows in the salacious details of celebrities' lives. And people are envious of the rich and the famous, right? So they like the opportunity to see them humbled and embarrassed. That's often quite enjoyable. So the Bible says in Proverbs that the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down into the inmost parts. But in the church, it can also be a way to elevate one's own status. Okay?
Yep.
It's a way that people elevate their own status. Gossips try to make themselves look good by making other people look bad. They typically want people to be impressed with how knowledgeable they are about various people and situations, and they often portray themselves as much more godly than the people about whom they are telling their tales. The Bible commands us, though, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Gossip is also a way to criticize things that we might not personally agree with in order to drum up support for our position. Sometimes we see this described in Scripture as murmuring. Okay, murmuring against leadership. We see this in the Old Testament. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Now, they began to murmur against Moses because they disagreed with some of his decisions. And if you read on, you see that God was angered at Miriam and Aaron over this, and he caused her to break out in leprosy that was only cured by Moses' prayerful intervention. So the New Testament warns congregations that you should have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account to God. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So we need to understand also then that gossip will damage relationships and it will destroy church unity. Gossip will destroy relationships and damage relationships and destroy church unity. The gossip is spoken against multiple times in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 25 and verse 23, like a north wind that brings unexpected rain is a sly tongue which provokes a horrified look. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy person keeps a secret. A gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid anyone who talks too much. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. Without wood, a fire goes out, and without gossip, a quarrel dies down. King David knew the pain of being betrayed by gossips. He writes of them in Psalm 41, "All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, 'A vile disease has afflicted him, and he will never get up from the place where he lies.' And even my close friend, someone I trusted, one with whom I shared my bread, has turned against me." We're cautioned there in Proverbs that those who guard their mouths and their tongues keep themselves from calamity. And in addition, we're warned in the book of James, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. It sets the course of one's life on fire, and itself is set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, and reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue without help of the Spirit. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who are made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praising and cursing. Brothers and sisters, this should not be. Next chapter, James continues, "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them, and speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, God himself, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" Scripture enjoins us: focus our thoughts on the positive rather than the negative, and I would suggest that this is the key to all sorts of better relationships. As we're told in Philippians, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, well then think about those things." And imagine, will you, friends, how our relationships might change if we dwelt on people's positive characteristics rather than on their problems and on their shortcomings. Proverbs 18:8 is repeated verbatim in chapter 26 and verse 22. We saw just a moment ago, but here it's preceded by the warning, "A fool's mouth is his undoing, and his lips are a snare to his soul, because the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to the inmost parts." God also says that we need to recognize that he is going to judge gossips. Okay? Word of God tells us that he has promised to judge gossips. Saw earlier that gossip and slander are two of those sins that provoke God's wrath in Romans 1. God also says in Scripture, "Whoever slanders their neighbor in secret, I will put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, I will not tolerate," God says. And Jesus said, "I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Again, as we saw last week, for Christians, this is not punishment, but rather discipline designed to break us of sinful habits, though at the time, such discipline can feel very much like punishment. But also, as we said, continual, willful disobedience in this area could possibly be a sign that someone is not genuinely saved. So how do I discern if I should share something with others? How do I discern if I should share something with others? Number one, do I know? Please write that in all capital letters. Do I know what I'm relaying is true? Or do I just think so? Is this something that is fact, or is it an opinion? Second, Am I ascribing motivations to someone? I don't really know why anybody does anything, as I said, let alone myself sometimes. None of us do. So for us to imagine they said this because that, tain't necessarily so. Third, are my words conveying care and concern, or are they conveying condemnation of the individual? What am I expressing as I say these things? Am I criticizing, or am I concerned for them? Fourth, what's my motivation for sharing? Why do I want to share this information with somebody? Again, is it to make me look good? Is it to make me look knowledgeable? Is it to make me look better than them? Do I want people to think of me as a repository of knowledge? I know all that's going on. What's my motivation for sharing this? Fifth, do I have permission to share this information? Have I asked, is it all right if I talk to somebody about this with you? With them? Are you saying it in their presence, or are you saying it away from them? And would you be embarrassed if they knew that you were talking about them in this way? Sixth, does the person I'm about to share this with need to know this information? Is it even any of their business? What can they bring to the situation, or are you just telling them stuff? And finally, a really important question, is my sharing likely to help heal or worsen the situation? If I'm sharing this information with somebody, is that going to help fix the problem, heal the person, see them restored, or is it going to cause more trouble and turmoil? Next question, what should I do if someone begins to gossip to me? One commentator explains, sometimes it may be difficult to recognize gossip, or it may be crouched in such a way as to hide its true nature. It may appear to be motivated by genuine concern. I heard that Frank and his wife are going to split up. I'm really concerned. Have you heard anything about that? Could be crouched as a prayer request. Pray for Frank and his wife. They're really having problems. In those cases, gossip is spreading information that he or she does not have Frank's permission to share, even if it's true. So what do I do if someone begins to gossip to me? Stop them. Did Frank tell you this? Did you get this information directly from Frank? Where is this information coming from? If they answer no, well, then you ask them, well, how do you know that it's true then? And you better be careful where that response goes as to whether or not you let that continue. If they say yes, you need to ask, did Frank or whoever it is tell you to let other people know? And did they ask you to have them pray for them? Friends, we got to nip gossip in the bud. Just nip it, Barney Fife used to say. Nip it in the bud. And friends, gossip that is heard is not to be repeated. Gossip that's heard is not to be repeated. The point is to challenge the gossip, refuse to engage in the story, and you redirect the gossip's concern into more productive activity. Before anyone talks about Frank, he or she should speak to them directly to determine the facts, what assistance he might need, and whether or not it's appropriate to tell anyone else. The person who hears the gossip cannot and must not repeat it. That person has only two possible options in response to information that's been communicated. Number one is to simply let it go. The second is to go to the source, that is Frank in this case, and try and figure out the facts, assuming that you have such a relationship with Frank, that such an approach would be warranted, okay? It may be just flat none of your business. There may be occasions when a person is genuinely concerned and goes to a pastor or a more mature Christian to get help formulating a proper response to something he or she has heard or seen, and in that case it might not be gossip, but it can easily turn into it. Pastor, I'm concerned about Frank's marriage. I've heard some things, and I fear they might be true. What should I do? Well, here the pastor or the mature believer should certainly caution against gossip, impress the fact that this information should not be repeated, and again, then encourage the concerned party to talk directly to Frank. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. If there's not an adequate relationship with Frank, it's perhaps would be appropriate then for the pastor or the other mature Christian to take over and go to Frank himself. But when it comes to potential gossip, the appropriate response is to confront the one who is repeating it, refuse to listen, and if it's too late to that, refuse to repeat it. If some action seems to be warranted, then the information has to be confirmed with the person who's in the position to know and give permission to share it. And if those steps were actually followed in every case, much would not be repeated that should be kept quiet, and the person who really needed help would likely receive it. So we got to keep short accounts with one another. It's an important piece of the puzzle. We keep short accounts. We don't let things fester and grow so that no root of bitterness springs up between us. Would you turn now to Matthew chapter 18? Because we want to go back to the context, actually, of last week's lesson on forgiveness. What prompted Peter's question? Matthew 18 will begin in verse 15. We want to see the four steps we're supposed to follow when someone offends or against us or sins against us. But there is also a preliminary biblical step that's not listed here. We're going to add it because it's so important. I consider it step zero before we look actually at the church discipline process. That's what most people call this. Step zero is we need to decide, is this an offense that can simply be overlooked? Okay. Is this a sin that can be just simply overlooked? Look at Proverbs 17:9. Whoever would foster love covers over an offense, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Amen. Proverbs 19:11. A man's wisdom gives him patience, and so it is to his glory to overlook an offense. It's a good thing if we can overlook an offense. And 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, we're to love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. But if an offense is just gnawing away at you and you just can't seem to forgive and get past it, then you have to deal with it in the way that Jesus said we must. And step one is prayerfully and gently address the matter one-on-one. Okay. That is the step that's way too many times neglected, ignored. We don't go to them, we go to someone else and begin talking about them. Matthew 18:15, Jesus says this, if your brother or your sister, it's brethren is the word, adelphoi, If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Amen. Just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Okay? Jesus' instruction begins on the personal level, brother to brother, sister to sister, meaning any fellow Christian. Verse 15 in some translations, including the NIV, reads, if your brother sins against you, others like the New American Standard don't have that clause against you because the original manuscripts apparently do not contain those words. It was added later on by scribes. Either way, I would suggest that the law of love and concern doesn't limit our involvement to personal offenses. Our duty to one another as Christian brothers and sisters is to lovingly intercede when we see, we personally observe a fellow Christian wandering off the safe path. First and foremost, it's the offended party who is first responsible to go and show the fault, or in the New American, reprove the erring brother and sister. It means basically to bring something to light, to expose. And the conversation, as we said, should be done privately and one-on-one, according to Jesus. It's very possible that the individual is unaware that they've sinned or that they've offended. So if we go humbly, if we go prayerfully, if we go in love and show that person their fault, they may indeed listen and repent. And I would suggest that this private approach is often likely to solve the problem without the need for the involvement of others, which would be cause for resentment or potentially gossip. Warren Wiersbe, former pastor of Moody Church, points out, above all else, go to them with the idea of winning your brother, not winning the argument. It's possible to win the argument and lose your brother. And as I said last week, a good question to ask yourself is, do I want to be right or do I want to be reconciled? In these situations, it's vital to remember that the goal is to reclaim and restore someone who's sinned, not to condemn them for their trespasses, as Paul suggests in 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 7. Instead, he says, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he won't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Forgiveness should be extended in order that Satan might not outwit us. We're not unaware of his schemes. Paul also suggests that it's vital to maintain an attitude of meekness and humility rather than self-righteousness when confronting somebody about sin. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should, what? Restore them gently. But watch yourself that you may be also tempted to get off the path in this whole process. We're not to reprove our brother and sister with an attitude of smugness or superiority. The first rebuke, again, is always to be done privately, not publicly. And that's not by any way to suggest that sin should be glossed over, but rather a reminder that we are to act toward others as we would have them act towards us. Or even better, as God has acted towards us. Desiring repentance, desiring mercy, desire for forgiveness, rather than holding out judgment, self-righteousness, and condemnation. Okay? Jesus says that if we're able to gain the ear of such a one, we'll have restored their fellowship with God and with ourselves, which is something of great value. Let me be clear. According to Jesus, the first step we take is to talk to the offender, not to talk to others about the offender and their offenses. Speaking with others before you speak to the individual is, in almost every case, the sin of gossip. The only exception to that rule would be in the case of going to someone who is the opposite sex from whom you are not related. Okay? Biblical wisdom says that guys don't get alone with gals. Okay? Got to watch this. Okay? There's potential temptation involved. There's the potential for an accusation of impropriety to be made over this. So you don't want to put yourself in that situation. So that is where you would move immediately to step two, which is, what if after your prayerful and gentle rebuke, your brother or sister fails to respond and repent? What if they will not listen to you alone? Well, Jesus continues the process in verse 16. If they will not listen, take one or two others along so that the matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So go to them with a witness or witnesses. Okay? And the need for witnesses comes directly from Deuteronomy 19:15. It was an important safeguard against unjust accusation. One witness, God writes there, is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. The matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And Paul brings this Old Testament concept into the New Testament church by quoting this very verse verbatim, 2 Corinthians 13:1, and as well in his instructions for the handling of potential sin by church leaders. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. And Wiersbe suggests several reasons for this second step. First of all, we, in a situation like this, want to obtain wise, faithful, and prayerful counsel concerning this matter. Second, we want to be sure that somehow we're not in the wrong here. Okay? This is the gut check point. Okay? Our wise counsel should look at us and say, I think you may be off on this, or no, I think you're on the right track. And third, by involving others, the sinner then may be made more aware of the seriousness of the situation. And by understanding that seriousness, or by the communications abilities of the third party, the one who has erred may be brought to repentance and restoration. Again, that's always the goal. There is, however, a fourth reason for these witnesses, if the sinning person still refuses to listen. And from a disciplinary standpoint, they're to establish the reality of the sin, to testify to the proper administration of a rebuke, and finally to confirm the resulting negative response. And it's the severity of the issue that will likely determine who you ask to go with you. If it's just a minor thing, you can simply choose a godly friend. But make sure that that person isn't just going to blindly support your position. And by the way, it's the offended party's issue to deal with, not someone else's. Okay? If it's a major issue, you may need to involve a counselor or an elder or a pastor in the situation. And the key here is spiritual maturity and a gentle manner needs to be critical in these situations. And unfortunately, there are still times when the sinner is unrepentant, and then a third step is required, and that of bringing the person before the whole church. The church, in a sin situation, is to be informed of the problem. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. Having gone to the brother privately, and then with the assistance of one or two wise and godly friends or church leaders, the rebuke becomes public and encouragement to repent comes from the whole assembly. The united prayers and admonishments of the body need to be brought to bear in the hope that the sinner will turn from his ways and return to obedience, lest the fourth step be carried out, and that is treat him as though, if he refuses to listen to even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What does it mean to be a pagan or a tax collector? Well, pagans were Gentiles by birth. They were ostracized from the Jewish community, and they weren't allowed to go beyond the outer temple of the court. They had no part in Jewish religious life. Tax gatherers were even worse. They were ostracized by their own choice because they pursued monetary gain over spiritual blessings. So you treat the rebel, the person, as you would an unbeliever. Jesus says the unrepentant brother or sister has to be excluded from fellowship. And Paul elsewhere elaborates on this requirement in a number of his epistles. 1 Corinthians 5:2 talks about the man who was involved in an adulterous relationship with his father's wife. Paul says that the man should have been put out of your fellowship. And later in verses 9 to 13, he says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, but or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, who is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a one, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So expel the wicked man from among you. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, and then verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of them. Do not associate with them in order that he may feel ashamed, yet do not regard him, this is key, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Okay? From passages like this, we learn what Jesus is really driving at. An unrepentant, rebellious brother or sister is to be treated as an unbeliever, not to enjoy the privileges of fellowship with the body, but rather they need to be prayed for, encouraged to respond to the gospel and repent. Jesus was indeed a friend to tax collectors and sinners. His most scathing condemnations came for those who hypocritically professed to be right with God, but were far from him. As always, our goal is to restore our brother or sister to a right relationship with God and with the church family. Here's the way Charles Spurgeon put it. The whole assembly of the faithful must at least hear the case, and they plead with him. He's to have an opportunity of hearing the judgment and advice of the whole brotherhood. Should this last attempt fail, if he neglect to hear the church, he must be left as incorrigible. No pains and penalties are affixed. The brother is left to himself. He is regarded as being like the rest of the unbelieving world. This is the utmost stretch of our severity. He is one who needs converting, like the Gentiles outside, but towards even a heathen man and a publican we have kindly feelings. For we seek their salvation, and we seek that of the excommunicated brother in the same way. In all probability, the obstinate friend will ridicule the action of the community, and yet there is some possibility that he will be impressed thereby and led to a better mind. At any rate, from the first personal visit of the injured brother down to the last act of disownment, nothing has been done vindictively. All has been affectionately carried out with the view of setting the sinner right. That's key. At times, the church must be warned of a particular individual if they are dangerous. Okay, Paul did this in 1 Timothy 1. Hold on to faith and good conscience, he wrote to Timothy, which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Okay. Again, in 2 Timothy, he writes, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. And so you too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Now, I think it's very, very safe to assume that Paul and the church went through this process of Matthew 18 with these men, and they refused to repent of their sin before they received this public rebuke through Paul's letters that, as we know, were meant to be read to the church. And in Matthew 18:18, Jesus explains the authority that is vested in the church to exercise such discipline. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And those terms, bound and loosed in heaven, come from the Jewish rabbinical teaching. They were commonly understood that to mean that what was forbidden and what was allowable according to God's word. So John MacArthur explains it this way. The idea is not that God is compelled to conform to the church's decisions, but when the church follows Christ's pattern for discipline, it conforms its decisions to what God has already done, what God has already done, and thereby receives heaven's approval and authority. He goes on to say that the church can have confidence to declare that sins are not forgiven when the individual has not met God's conditions for forgiveness as described in his word. This is repentance, a turning from what God calls sin. And verse 19, along with other verses in Scripture like Matthew 7:7 and 21:22, are frequently cited by some in the charismatic movement to support a doctrine that essentially turns God into a cosmic vending machine, as it were, duty-bound to produce anything that believers conspire together to ask or desire. They would use this verse to argue for a name-it and claim-it theology, but they're twisting Scripture, because we have to remember the context of the verse. It's not about getting stuff that you want. It's a discussion of church discipline. So when Jesus says, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven, he's referring back to those witnesses involved in the rebuke process with the intent of purifying the church. He's not, by any stretch of the imagination, giving blanket license for people to conspire together to demand goodies of God. Okay? Verse 20, also often used out of context, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Usually quoted to reassure small prayer groups or worship services that God's presence is really there. You know, we're disappointed in the turnout. Well, you know, wherever two or three are gathered, God's with them. Yeah, that's true. But God is also with every single individual believer out in the middle of nowhere, miles from anything. Okay? God's omnipresent. He is with everyone, everywhere, all the time. So this verse really doesn't have anything to do with that and shouldn't be used in that context, really. The verse is talking about this disciplinary process. Two or three are gathered in my name trying to do my work. I'm with you and I agree with you and I'm assisting you in this process. If it's true of the two or three, certainly it's also true of the entire church's efforts of redemption. Now, Got Questions article on this subject asks a very important question about this process. Where do we draw the line between the sins that everyone commits and those that are actually worthy of confrontation? And their answer says, seems to be the lifestyle sins committed by those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. See 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, Galatians 5, 19 and 20, Titus 3, 10 and 11. Sins to be confronted are actually public sins, ongoing, defiantly rebellious, sinful choices that are differentiated from the sins that we commit in our hearts, because sadly we're still living in not yet fully sanctified flesh. For example, a Christian struggling with impure thoughts or personal jealousies is not necessarily defaming the name of Christ as he wrestles with those sins. They're private sins, they're unwanted sins. They're sins for which that person does need repentance, but they're not defiant lifestyle choices The professing Christian, however, who lives in open, unrepentant adultery or sexual immorality, drunkenness, or any of the other sins that Paul lists in those, these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the kind of stuff that we're really talking about when we talk about excommunicating people from the church. Okay? So the question we have to ask ourselves when we consider how do I approach a sinning individual is simply this. Is this sin one of willful, ongoing rebellion, or is it one of weakness, ignorance, or immaturity? And there's a real difference in how we treat people over those different kinds of sins. The willful, rebellious disobedience are significant sins that would cause anyone observing them to question the salvation of that individual. And the wisdom and the discernment of the church that's tolerating that kind of behavior in their fellowship. But at the level of personal offenses, we really need to think about responding in grace and forgiveness. And our love shouldn't be conditional for people who are struggling with weaknesses and flaws, ignorance, immaturity, okay? Those things, people are growing, all right? It's not willful, I'm going to live this way because I like to live this way. All this is about the unity of the body of Christ. And all of that really begins with the simple premise that speaking about others instead of speaking directly to them is indeed sin. Let's pray. Lord, again, these are difficult things. They are countercultural. Our natural tendency is indeed to share stories, to tell tales on people. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to break out of that mold, break out of the way that the world likes to operate, and into a whole new way of thinking that actually glorifies you by performing these steps of Matthew 18. And I pray, Lord, that as people who have someone come up to us and say, you know, you hurt me there, that we would be willing not to respond in anger, not to respond in upset, but to openly hear and be able to apologize for our errors and our mistakes. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to grow in grace and knowledge as you desire us to do, that we might exhibit true grace and, Lord, true wisdom as we encourage people to repent and to walk more closely with you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand and sing one more time as we close this morning? Yeah. take greater and greater hold in our lives, that we might be pleasing servants to you, not servants who are rebellious, not servants who are disregarding the things that you've told us, but those whose words and their lives line up together. And we ask this for our good and your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless. Have a great week. Go with him.